Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, I do hope you had a good time in your groups tonight. And I think this story this week, at least for me, has been just driving home the question of, do you have favorites in your home, in your family? Favorite niece, nephew, child, grandchild? That seems to be somewhat part of our all of our families. In fact, let's watch a little video.
Okay, kids, we can record one more show. Who should get it?
Well, I really love Jennifer.
Yeah, she's great.
Yeah.
Kyle's got that thick head of hair.
And that should be rewarded.
Okay, moment of truth. On three, say which kid you love the most.
Ooh, fun, yeah.
One, two, three,
Jennifer.
Whoa.
Wow.
So pretty.
Yeah.
Or we give it to Kyle. It's really all he's got.
No, you really shouldn't have to choose, right? But favoritism and self-will and deception, all those things play out in Isaac's family. He had favorites too. So let's take a look at our lesson. We're going to look at basically two things tonight, the birthright and the blessing. And the birthright, we're going to see, is sold to Jacob, but the blessing is stolen by Jacob. However, it is ultimately given by Isaac and confirmed by God. So our study tonight goes back to chapter 25 in Genesis. And in chapter 27 is where we'll pick up the story. Last week we saw the boys being born. And the scriptures kind of skip over their early childhood. And now we see, verse 27, the boys grew up. And Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Now Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now it seems that Esau grew up to be a boy who loved to hunt and fish and be outside. He shopped at REI and Bass Pro Outlet, a man's man. But then, on the other hand, Jacob was more stay-at-home, in the kitchen, loved to read books, and he shopped at Barnes & Noble and Williams-Sonoma. So these boys are vastly different, uniquely different, and isn't that true with all of our children? They're so different. But it seems that the uniqueness of each one, the favoritism that stemmed from that, has tragic consequences for this family. I like this quote by Ronald Wallace. He says, "The parents fail to provide the background of justice on which all true community and family life must be founded. They each champion a favorite. They allow the boys to divide them. And as a result, they further divide the boys and break apart what they are meant to unite. This favoritism in this family is going to cause marital strife. It's going to cause sibling rivalry. It's going to cause jealousy. It's going to cause hatred and distrust. And very sadly, this trait is passed on to the next generation." Now, if you've ever taken favoritism lightly, laughed about it, I just ask you to re-examine, in light of this story, the consequences favoritism in a family can bring. Whether you're the favored or the not favored, there are consequences. But I want to remind all of us tonight that God has no favorites. God loves us all equally. In fact, we learn that from Peter in Acts 10, where he says, "I now truly understand that God does not show favoritism in dealing with people." And Paul would write to the Romans in Romans 2:11, "God does not show favoritism." Now, God does choose certain people for certain callings. God places us uniquely in our own individual families. And God loves to give us purpose and meaning individually. But God loves us all equally. In fact, Jesus came because of that very reason. Paul would write to Timothy and say, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men. John would write that too. He would say it a little differently. He'd say that Jesus came to save the sins of the world, the whole world, in 1 John 2:2. Now, knowing this family tension of favoritism as a backdrop, let's look at the story of the birthright. Now, I want you to just picture the scene before we start. Okay, Jacob's in the kitchen, and he's cooking. And he's sautéing some onions and some celery and some garlic. And you can just smell the bacon. And the lentils are over here simmering. And the cornbread is just right off the grill. And there's butter. I mean, this kitchen. You just smell this kitchen. It's wonderful. And into this kitchen comes Esau. He has not eaten all day. Verse 30. Quick. Let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That's why he's also called Edom. And Jacob replied, well, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and he drank. And then he got up and left, so Esau despised his birthright. This birthright, we read how important it was. And yet it says here that Esau despised it. He was hungry, but he was also foolish. And it's really important to think back on their parenting. The boys were 15 years old when Abraham died. So for 15 years, they had their grandfather Abraham telling them the stories of how the family was called into the promised land, how God had visited him and made him promises, a covenant, and that it would be through the descendants that the blessings would come. And Isaac, too, had all these years to invest in training and teaching these boys the covenant. And it would seem from our story that Jacob has a sense of how important this birthright and blessing is, but Esau did not. Esau despised, it says here, the spiritual blessings. He chose instant gratification over eternal spiritual blessings. And the truth here is that our choices really do reveal where our heart's treasure is. Our choices reveal our heart's treasure. Now, we have a birthright too, if we belong to Jesus Christ. We have a spiritual birthright. We have eternal life. Starting the day you accept Christ as Savior and going on forever. But we also have a deposit, a down payment of that birthright and that inheritance in the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have forgiveness of sins. We are free from the wrath of God. We have eternal life. But I wonder if you're making any Esau choices right now in your life. Is there something in your spiritual inheritance that you're neglecting or ignoring? I wonder how concerned are you about your spiritual health? I wonder how awake is your soul? Well, the birthright is sold to Jacob. And sometime later, we're not exactly sure how long, but sometimes later, the blessing is stolen by Jacob. Now, read with me in chapter 27, verse 1. It says, when Isaac was old... Isaac was about 137 years old at this time. And the children, the boys, were about 77 years old. Now, we know that because Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. So Isaac's about 137 years old. And he is perhaps thinking and remembering that his half-brother Ishmael died at 137 years old. And maybe that got him thinking about his own mortality. And he started thinking, well, I need to get the family in order. Don't know how much longer I have left. I need to get the will and the estate in order. And I need to give the patriarchal blessing. He knew he needed to do that. And he is ready, but he has a problem. Because he wants to give the blessing to his favorite son, Esau. But he has a problem here because he knew that God's will, through the oracle to his wife, he knew that God's will was for Jacob to be the heir of the covenant. Well, he may not have known about the birthright being sold, but he certainly knew about the pagan wives that Esau had chosen for himself. And there's only really one way that he can bless his favorite son, and that's to do it secretly. You see, it was the custom of the day that the patriarchal blessing was given when all the family was gathered together. And we're going to see that in Genesis 49, where Jacob gathers all of his children together for the patriarchal blessing. But he knows if he gathers all the family together, Rebekah will be there. And Rebekah might just say, "You remember that prophecy God told me?" And she just might nag him and pressure him and make him feel guilty in some way. And so he said, well, just to avoid that, just Esau and I are going to do this blessing together. Well, there is truth here in his determination to bless the wrong son, and that is self-will. Which is doing things our way for what we want can cause you to circumvent God's will. Doing what you want can cause you to circumvent God's will. I wonder, do you ever see yourself doing that? Just wanting something so bad, you're not really interested in whether it's a good thing or a godly thing for you. I can remember a time where I wanted something so bad that I talked myself into saying it's a good thing and God wants good for me, but I knew in the back of my heart that I didn't go and pray about it because I wasn't really sure it was God's will, but I wanted it. Consequences of choices like that are wrapped up in the choices we make. Sometimes God will actually give you what you want. And you'll find out it's not really what you wanted at all. Psalms 105 and Psalms 106 recall the history of the Israelites. And Psalms 106, verse 15, talks about a season, a time where they're out in the wilderness and they're sick of manna and they want something to eat and they just say, God, give us some meat. We want some meat. We want some beef. And God says, okay, you want that? I'm going to give you quail. And he gave them quail up to 3 feet deep in quail. And they started eating. And while the meat was in their mouth, the scriptures tell us that God sent a plague, a wasting disease. Oh, God will give you sometimes what you want. But the consequences that come along with what you are wanting may be not what you want at all. In fact, one of the translations of that verse says, they got what they wanted, but it caused leanness of their soul. Leanness of our soul. Now, Rebekah has been over here listening, and she hears this secret plan of Isaac and Esau, and she devises this daring plan of her own, and it's for Jacob to impersonate his brother. And she's the instigator here, but he is definitely the accomplice. And he's not so thrilled about the plan. In fact, look at verse 11. This is his reaction to her plan when she says, let's do this. He says, but my brother Esau is a hairy man, And I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. And his mother said, oh, son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say and go and get them for me. So Jacob leaves. He goes to get the meat, and Rebecca makes the stew, and while it's cooking, she goes in Esau's closet. She gets out his best clothes that still smell like the outside, puts them on her son, and fixes the tray, puts the dish of the stew, and kind of pushes him in to see his father, who probably by now has cataracts so bad he can't see anything, certainly nothing clearly, we know that. And look at verse 18. He goes into his father and he says, my father, yes, my son, who is it? And Jacob starts a series of lies, one after another. And the last one is really the worst. In verse 19, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so you may give me your blessing. And Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly? My son, the Lord your God gave me success. Right here, thunder, lightning, earthquake, you know, lying about God. In fact, Martin Luther says in his commentary, at that point I would have dropped the dish and ran out of the room. But Bishop Hall says Rebecca was at the door, and he would have had to run right into her, and he knew he couldn't do that, so he has to stay in this room. And he has one last opportunity in verse 24. Are you really my son Esau? Yes, I am, he replied. Esau eats, and he gives the blessing in verses 27 through 29. They are a blessing of material good, and the dew, and the wine, and the grain. And also there are the spiritual blessing of lordship and blessing and cursing. And God's choice, Jacob, gets blessed. However, it's done by devious and deceptive means, and the consequences of this are going to be tragic for this family. Because the truth is, we're not to scheme to get God's will. The truth is also the fruit of deception will always turn bitter in the mouth. Something bitter is going to happen to this family because of this consequence, the consequence of this choice. And there's two things here, I think, in this scheming that can really relate to our lives too. And the first is the motivation for scheming here was unbelief. Rebecca's unbelief. She panicked when she heard about Isaac's plan. She just panicked and she believed the promise, but she didn't believe that God could make it happen without her help. So she was impatient. We don't see any prayer here. She just took matters in her own hand. But the second thing I think we need to see here is the ends never justify the means. They don't. God doesn't bless us for doing wrong to get good. And God's covenantal blessings here on Jacob are not because of the deception. They're because he sovereignly had chosen Jacob for the blessing. But again, there are going to be consequences of this deception. Proverbs 19:5 says that a false witness will not go unpunished. The one who spouts lies will not escape punishment. And the whole family seems to be unpunished here. Rebecca suffered punishment and discipline and tragedy because she probably never saw. We have no record of her ever seeing Jacob again. And she was left with these pagan wives of Esau that caused her great grief. Jacob had to leave home, and he was gone 20 years. And he had a hard 20 years living with Uncle Laban. And ultimately, he's going to be deceived himself by his own children. Oh, their consequences. Deception is one of the repeated family sins that we see here. Is it in your family? Where does it show up? Is unbelief perhaps in some of God's promises making you panic and run ahead of his timing? You know, we're all tempted to do that at times, but the consequences are a warning to each one of us. Jacob leaves, and Esau enters the room and says, "Hey, Dad, sit up. I've been hunting, I've cooked the stew, and now let's eat, and you can bless me." And at that point, we're told in verse 33 that Isaac trembled violently. His whole body shook. "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." And this seems to be a turning point in our story, but it's probably also a turning point in the life of Isaac, because it seems that it's very possible right here, trembling violently, he sees the will of God and his self-will, and God's will trump here. And Isaac trembles violently, and you see the reaction that Esau has. He bursts out in a loud and bitter cry, and three times he says, "Father, won't you bless me, bless me, bless me too." And we're tempted to feel sorry for him until we turn over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 15. Hebrews 12, 15 says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." He sought the blessing with tears. Isaac's prophecy to Esau, his blessing, doesn't sound very much like a blessing, does it? In fact, all the blessing to Jacob, the opposite seems to be true for Esau in almost every way. We're told that he will live in a very barren place, the mountains of Edom, some of the most desolate places in the whole world are in this part of the country, southeast of the Dead Sea. Now, Esau held a grudge, and that grudge turned into a murder plot. And again, Rebecca, she knows everything that's going on in this household. She heard about it, and she is determined here to protect her son, her favorite son, at all costs. And she calls for him and she says, "Now, Jacob, dear, I've heard that your brother wants to kill you. And I think it would be just very good for you to go away for a few days till he gets over his anger." And the problem is, she did not have the authority to send him away. In that culture, the head of the household was the only one that could send Jacob away. So she has to get a reason for Isaac to send Jacob away. And so a little deception here. She says, "You know, Jacob's not getting any younger, and it's time he gets married. And I would just die if he married any of these Canaanite women. So let's send him home to my father's family." And it seems that Isaac, no matter how mad he was at her or Jacob, he agrees with her on this point. And the family is gathered together, and Jacob's bags are packed, and he is ready to go. And we're in chapter 28, verse 1. It says, "Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, 'Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel, and take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And here comes the Abrahamic blessing. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave Abraham. And so Isaac sent Jacob on his way. He confirms the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant of land, a great nation, and blessing. And he wants for his child what every believer wants for theirs, and that's to marry a godly spouse. And it seems that Jacob travels about 45 miles or so up the road north of Beersheba. One night, he's alone, homesick, perhaps a little fearful, we're not sure. And maybe if he were just an average person, he was thinking of the what ifs. You know, what if I had not done that? I would still be back at home with the family. What if I encounter some wild animals and robbers on the way? What if when I get there, I don't like any of the girls? You know, what if? And he's thinking, and he goes to sleep. And as he sleeps, God, who knew his thoughts and God, who knew his needs, came to him in a dream. In verse 12, it tells us he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending. And there above it stood the Lord. God came to him. Now, this ladder, this stairway in Hebrew, the word is sulam, S-U-L-L-A-M, and it occurs only once in the whole Bible. This is a unique dream. It's a unique opportunity for Jacob, for God to come to him this way. It's the first of seven times that God will come to Jacob. He reaffirms the covenant with him. And we wonder why this unique ladder, why with angels going up and down, why? And we're not exactly sure, but a clue may be in verse 15. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. You know, there are times where God seems far off. And those times we walk by faith and not by sight. But God has promised always to be with us. He tells us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. And he also tells us in Matthew 28, Jesus tells us, lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. So, I mean, there is a promise that God makes to Jacob that we have too, for God's presence to always be with us, regardless of your present life circumstance. It's possible to experience the presence of God. You know, in those dark nights and those dark times in our lives where God doesn't seem present, where we are walking by faith and not by sight, if we determine, though, to hang on to what we know of God, what we believe the Scripture teaches of God, then perhaps we, like Jacob, will wake up, verse 16, and say, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was unaware. Surely God was with me, and I didn't know it. I didn't see it. I didn't feel it, but he was there with me. Well, Jacob makes, for some, think a vow and some think bargaining, and commentators are certainly divided on that. Personally, I think he's just taking his first steps with God. I think he's just figuring out, is this God thing really going to be real in my life. It reminds me of my conversion. I have shared with you that I was raised in a godly home, but I did not want any part of spiritual blessings. And after we married, we were 3 or 4 years in our marriage. My husband's, I think it was his boss at that time, it kept inviting us to church, inviting us, and finally we said, okay, we'll go. And there was this young pastor who we could really relate to, and I heard for the first time that you can't live the Christian life. God has to live it through you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that was really new to me. But he also was teaching, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Everything give thanks. No matter what's going on in your life, there's power in praise. Give thanks. And I was just about to become a student teacher. I had gone back to get my teaching certificate, and I was one day to be at the school and have all my paperwork and be there early, and I had been told, don't show up if you don't have your paperwork. You know, just don't even go. So there was this fear, you know, take your paperwork, go. And I was almost there. We lived about 20 minutes away. And I looked down, and there is no paperwork. It was on the kitchen table. I knew it the minute I didn't see it. And I also knew that I couldn't show up without it, and I knew I was going to be late. And so I thought, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Sure. Well, you know, I'll try it. You know, if there's a God and if this is true, you know, let's see how this works out. Turned around, met every green light, got the paper, turned around, and they must have all been late too, because I was the second person in the room before the teachers even came. And I went, whoa, maybe this thing about God is real. Maybe there is a God who cares about my life. And I'm here to tell you, 30 plus years later, it is real. It is true. But my question to you as we close is, who do you identify in the story with? Esau? Maybe you're a kind of a person who says, you know, I want what I want, and I want it right now. I want what I want, and I want it right now. Or maybe you're Isaac, and you say, I want what I want too, and I want my favorite things, and I'm going to find a way. It may be secretive. I'm going to find a way to get them. Or maybe you're Rebecca, and you say, I want what I want, and I know what I want, and I know how to get what I want, and I'm going to get what I want. Or maybe you're Jacob, who says kind of quietly, I want what I want too. And I might be a little deceptive about it, but I'm going to get what I want too. We have this bent towards self-will, don't we? But there's a truth here, and that is God's will, not ours, will ultimately prevail. God's purposes, his will not be thwarted. God will accomplish his will. And where he doesn't, when we don't let him rule, he overrules. And I tell you, the struggle is not so much knowing God's will. It's, will we do God's will? It's not God's will, as we've learned, to have favorites, to be deceptive, to lie, to be dishonest. God's will for us, according to Eugene Peterson, is a long obedience in the same direction. It's listening and asking God to lead our lives, and when we see truth, it's a long obedience in the same direction. Those are the choices we have in our lives every day. I pray that you and I will be covenant keepers. I want that, don't you? Let's pray. And O God, Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we ask that you would give us the strength and the courage to choose your way rather than our way. Help us to refuse the things that you call sin Help us to confess them when we do them. And help us to want your will more than our will. In Jesus' name, amen.